2 Corinthians, let's again begin in verse 12 of chapter 2. We'll read down through verse 6 of chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, we'll stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Before we do, I wanted to mention, got a text just a little bit ago from Les, and in the following days here of this decision reversing Roe versus Wade, the last abortion clinic in Mississippi closed today. So we do praise God for that. Well, Father, we bow before you and we do thank you for your steadfast love and your unchanging goodness. And God, we have to confess that you have been better to us than we've deserved. All of our days, you've been better to us than we've deserved. God, you would have been perfectly just to have condemned us at birth or to have never allowed us to be born at all. And every day that we've lived outside of Christ, God, we deserved nothing but your condemnation, nothing but your wrath. But God, we do praise you that in Christ Jesus, mercy and justice have kissed. And in him, we have been pardoned and not just brought back to a neutral state, but brought all the way into your household and seated at your table as members of the family, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, given not only a new heart, but a new name. Father, we thank you for such incomparable kindness, such undeserved love. Father, we do thank you for your kindness in closing the doors of that pink house in Jackson. Father, we pray, God, that you would be glorified in the praises of your people, in the closing of it, in the wake of the closing of it. God, we here also deserve judgment in our land, in this matter. But God, you have in kindness overturned this unjust law, and you have shut these doors and other doors around the country, and we are glad. We rejoice in you. God, we take no credit. We look to you, and God, we thank you for vindicating yourself and for the lives that will be saved. God, we pray that you would be kind yet still, and that you wouldn't stop with shutting the doors of that place or overturning that law, but God, that you would awaken our land and turn your churches back to you. We pray, God, that you would make the honor and the glory of Christ to be felt and known by all the people of our land. God, whether they ever bow to Jesus in this lifetime as Lord or not, whether they come to him in salvation, we pray that Christ would be honored. God, we pray for their salvation. We desire their salvation. But God, even those who will not seek you as Savior, God, we pray that they would know that there is a King in the land. Father, we thank you for the gospel that has come to so many who were rebels, who were enemies of God, alienated from you, whose existence was hostile to you. And God, it has transformed them, transformed us. God, we ask that you would help us to be amazed again at that transformation and at the grace that has been poured out upon us. Help us now as we look at this passage, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 this evening. Have you ever needed a letter of recommendation? Maybe for a job or to go to school, for some other purpose. And so you go to someone and you ask them if they'll write a letter recommending you for that purpose or introducing you to someone you want to meet. And maybe you know them, you don't know them, but the person you're asking to write the letter does. And so you ask them for a letter introducing you to them and kind of lending your credibility or this third person's credibility to you, to this person. Sometimes I get unsolicited emails from ministries. I think that there must be some, I don't know if it's like a bot online, I don't know how this works, but somebody gathers email addresses from churches and probably other places too, but I get emails from people I don't know recommending to me such and such ministry. You know, so-and-so has an open date. Let them come and sing to your church. Or this person, you know, Christian comedy, let them come. They obviously have not looked at our website very closely, right? Let them come and you know, put on this Christian comedy concert because they have this open date and all they want is a love offering or whatever else. And so they're recommending this person. And it's not much of a recommendation, though, because I don't know the person who's doing the recommending either, you know? There are people who have been recommended to us by people that we trust. And because of that, we've given credence to them. So, for instance, the Chavezes will be coming a week from Sunday. They'll be here for our church fellowship. They'll be here that weekend. Well, we know them really because of a church in Jackson. We didn't know them before that, but because of the church in Jackson saying, hey, this couple is a godly couple. They're going to be missionaries in Peru, and you should meet them and consider supporting them. We did. And we do support them, but it came about through a recommendation of a third party. In verses 1 and following in chapter 3, Paul, in the first three verses, speaks of letters of commendation, of recommendation. And I think there's a couple of things going on here as we look at this. First, there evidently are some people who are asking, where's Paul's letters of recommendation? You know, he came on that hard visit, and he didn't come with letters. And so they're casting suspicion upon him because no letters. And maybe some of the false teachers have letters. They've come with these letters that someone's written for them, and they're commending themselves by means of these letters. Here's our credibility. But Paul, where was yours? And there's already kind of this air of suspicion about Paul as we read 2 Corinthians. And so this is another layer of that. Where's your letter, Paul? We didn't see it. You know, when you came, there was no letter. But Paul's also answering a question about how do you recognize a legitimate ministry? He has just talked about how he is a person who's being led in triumph in Christ. And we've talked about how that triumph looked like death, suffering. I'm being led by Christ to suffer. And in the suffering, there's a fragrance that goes out to people. It's the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So this aroma is going out. And then he contrasts that and says, we're not like many who are peddling the word of God. So Paul has just cast this his own suspicion over the peddlers of the word of God, those false apostles who are there, the super apostles, as he calls them later. And he's contrasted his own ministry to them. They look very successful. He doesn't look very successful. How do you recognize a fruitful, a gospel ministry, a true ministry? Is it with a letter of commendation? In verse 1, as he opens this section, he asks, are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Now, these are rhetorical questions. He's not expecting them to give a verbal answer or to write back and say, yes or no, I don't believe. But they are good questions. It's not that the letters themselves are evil. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, which should be just like a page back or maybe on the other side of your page, depending on how your Bible is paginated, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11, he writes to them and says, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Well, what's he doing? He's commending Timothy to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 22, he says, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. He's commending them to the Corinthians. In Romans 16, verse 1, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, who's a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. I commend her to you. So there's nothing particularly wrong with the letter of commendation. It's not like it's an evil thing. But imagine how ludicrous it is that the Corinthians might want to know where Paul's letter of commendation is. I mean, it's not like they don't know him, is it? It's not like they're saying, you know, we don't really know you and your ministry. We don't know anything about you. Could you provide some credentials? Could you bring your resume and some letters of references for us so we know something about you? Well, they do know him. He spent 18 months with them. Many of them came to Christ through his preaching. He's labored among them. He's cared for them. His last visit was a hard visit, yes, but it was a visit that came from love because he was concerned for them. And so it's not like they don't know him and they're needing to be introduced to him. We need some third party to tell us whether or not you're valid. Well, that would be ludicrous. It'd be like John showing up Sunday and you asking him for a letter of reference. Well, he's labored among you for 22 years. Do you really need a letter before you let him in the pulpit? But then Paul says, I do actually have a letter. Verse 2. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The Corinthians are Paul's letter. Not a literal on piece of paper letter, but a letter just the same that anyone who bothers to look can see. And as they look at the Corinthians, they see the evidence that validates Paul's ministry. Paul, are you a legitimate minister of Christ? Look at the Corinthians. Remember who the Corinthians were. And I know they still have problems. There's still a lot of issues. But remember who they were. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Some of you were that. You were that list. You weren't, you know, moral, upright citizens. You were people living scandalous lives. But God rescued you. God sanctified you. God justified you. That's who they were, but they are someone different now. God had changed them. Even though they still have problems, they're not who they once were. And so Paul points to them as a letter that validates the gospel ministry, that says, here's the proof, if you will. Here's the proof in the pudding. Here's the letter that commends me to you. It's you. This letter, he says, it's written in our hearts. This isn't just a written letter, as dear as that might be. It's something dearer and more intimate than that. Here are the people who are near and dear to him, people that he loves. What we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's so concerned for them. So he loves them so much and is concerned for them so much that when he gets to Troas, he can't preach. He's so bothered waiting to hear whether or not they have repented or whether they have grown harder in heart. They are near to him. You are a letter written on our hearts. A letter known and read by all men. If you have a physical letter, even if it is an open letter, it's still, the circulation would be generally somewhat narrow. Narrower than living letters. People who go to work and shop and visit with neighbors and family. And every one of those lives transformed by the gospel, transformed by the Spirit of God, a letter written that testifies to the efficacy of the gospel to everyone who bothers to look. The Corinthians are incontrovertible evidence of the power of the gospel. And they are evidence of the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry. You know, if Paul had shown up with a physical letter written on parchment or animal skin or whatever they wrote on at that particular time, you can fabricate a letter. You could write a letter and sign someone else's name. But how do you fabricate a new creature? How do you fabricate a new heart? So here are letters that are genuine, that speak more deeply, more powerfully than any human letter written down could possibly speak. So even as the Corinthians question Paul's fitness to be an apostle? Paul points them right back to themselves as evidence. And in a sense, he shifts the burden of proof to them. Look at yourselves. You're the fruit of the ministry that Paul had among them for those 18 months and longer now. And so, if Paul's not fit to be an apostle, if Paul's weaknesses, his suffering, makes him unfit, then what does that make the Corinthians? Are the Corinthians genuine? And if they are, then surely it says something about the genuineness of Paul's ministry. Well, in verse 3, he adds to this. He has a letter of recommendation. You, he says, are our letter, written in our hearts. But Paul's not suggesting that he is the author of this letter. In fact, if you have a letter of recommendation, you generally don't want to write your own letter of recommendation, right? I mean, if you show up for a job interview and they want references and you say, you can ask me anything you want to. Well, that's not really what they're asking for, is it? They want someone else to be a reference for you. They want someone else to recommend you. If you're recommending yourself, it's kind of weak. So Paul's not saying, I'm the author of this letter that's been written, but rather, in verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Christ is the author of this letter. And there could be no better source, no better author to write the letter. The change that was accomplished in the Corinthians, Paul is an instrument used by God, but Christ is the one who accomplished the change. It's the work of Christ, not chiefly the work of Paul. In verse 3, he says that you're being manifested that you're a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Here's Paul's part in this. You're cared for by us. The word cared for, New American Standard, is the word ministered. It's the word we get deacon from. ESV translates it delivered by us. The idea seems to be this. Christ has authored the letter, but Paul is like the scribe or the secretary or the delivery boy, if you want to. And he ministers or serves by preaching the gospel. It's Christ's letter. It's Christ's gospel. Paul is the mouth for it. He is the instrument. Calvin said that Paul says that it was ministered by himself, likening himself, as it were, to the ink and the pen. In other words, he makes Christ the author and himself the instrument in order that his detractors may understand that they have Christ himself to deal with if they go on speaking maliciously against his apostle. If the letter belongs to Christ and Paul is just a minister of it, then their questions about his fitness go beyond Paul to Christ. And so he points them to the author. The Corinthians, Paul's letter of recommendation, written upon his heart, written by Christ himself. The end of verse 3 makes us think of Old Testament promises. He goes on and says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In Ezekiel 11, God said, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. He's talking about the new covenant. It's a promise for that day when that comes. This promise is again stated by Ezekiel, but the language changes from their heart to yours, to you. So in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The reference to tablets of stone reminds us of the law. As God writes the law upon those tablets in Exodus 32, verses 15 and 16, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. He also references here, though, tablets of human hearts. There's a lot here. And this seems to be pointing to Jeremiah 31. That passage prophesies the new covenant also that would be inaugurated by Christ. And the occasion of Jeremiah's prophecy is the reign of Josiah, when after the rediscovery of the law and a time of national repentance and public covenant to keep the law, Israel failed again. And it was then, in the aftermath of that failure, that God promised a new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's this work of taking a law that was engraved on tablets of stone and writing it on human hearts, changing a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It was this work that Christ had done in the Corinthians. It was because of this kind of transformation that Paul did not need letters of recommendation. Paul looked at the Corinthians, changed lives, changed because of the new birth, and they were a validation of his ministry. And these are the validating evidence of any true gospel ministry. The lives changed. It's not the charismatic personality. It's not huge numbers. It's lives transformed. Well, Paul looks at this and he's very confident that God has done this work and that God has used him in this work. So much so that in verse 4 he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Because of the Spirit's work in the Corinthians, because they were living, breathing letters, he's confident about the effectiveness of his ministry. And this isn't an arrogant statement on his part. It's real confidence, but it's not self-confidence. Notice how he qualifies this confidence. It is confidence that we have through Christ. He is the source of this confidence. It's his work in Paul and in the Corinthians. And it's a confidence that has its goal or end in God. And it's because of this that Paul is confident. Not self-confident, but God confident. And it's because of this kind of confidence that he could write to the Philippians. In Philippians 1:28, that they were not to be alarmed by their opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Paul was confident, but his confidence was rooted in God. And to make sure that they understood that, he says in verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. I'm not telling you about how confident I am in myself. I'm not telling you about how strong I am. I'm not telling you about my adequacy. No, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not adequate in ourselves. Paul's confidence, we might say, is rooted in his own inadequacy. I couldn't help but think about a couple of lines from hymn 790. Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. That kind of idea. I'm confident, not in myself, but in God. Confident in my inadequacy, my lack of sufficiency, but in his great sufficiency. Well, as he comes back to this topic of adequacy, which he had mentioned at the end of verse 16 in chapter 2, who is adequate for these things, I believe he's also returning to the allusion to Moses and the call of Moses. In Exodus 4, God had called Moses, and Moses insisted he was not fit for the task. Couldn't talk straight, all kinds of reasons why he couldn't go and he couldn't be the one. And God reminded him, I made your mouth. I will put words in your mouth. I will speak for you. God promised to make him sufficient, even though Moses insisted he was insufficient. God never said, you're right, you're insufficient, or you are really sufficient. But God promised to make him sufficient, to be a sufficiency. And with that, we actually find a pattern that repeats itself in Scripture. A pattern of human inadequacy and God's adequacy or sufficiency. So think of a few examples with me. For instance, Gideon in the book of Judges. You remember the almost comical way that God comes to Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon is down in a wine press dealing with the wheat. It should have been done up on a hill, right? To deal with, so the chaff would be blown away. He's down in the wine press. He's hiding because of the people in the land who are stealing their food and who have subjugated them. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says to him in verse 12, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Well, God calls him a valiant warrior, but he's down in this hole. He can't be feeling very valiant at the moment. In fact, in verse 15, Gideon answers, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. I'm not sufficient. I'm inadequate. But in verse 16, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord and he responds in verse 5, woe is me, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God responds. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. He was inadequate, but God is sufficient, and he took away his iniquity. And it's in that God calls him. Who will go for us? In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. I'm too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Ezekiel felt inadequate, and God met him with a vision of the glory of the Lord, in which there were wheels within wheels, full of eyes all around. And it approached him as he lay prostrate, and God commanded him to get up, to speak his words, and to eat the scroll. And that's over the first three chapters of Ezekiel, but God meets him. This pattern demonstrates again and again that God is sufficient, and his sufficiency is manifested in human insufficiency. Not being articulate, not being a valiant warrior, being a youth, being filled with trepidation, or whatever other weakness you may offer becomes an empty excuse if God calls. If God calls, he equips. If God calls, he enables. If God calls, your lack of sufficiency is not a liability, it's actually an asset. Because if you are full of yourself, God's probably not going to call, or he's going to lay you low so that you will stop being full of yourself. You remember in chapter 1, Paul despaired even of life so that he would stop trusting himself and trust the God who raises from the dead. God doesn't call us for our strength. He never looks at any man or woman and says, there, there's strength. That's the one. Oswald Chambers said, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. You've either got to be weak or you have to abandon your strength. God uses those who rely on him. When we do rely on him, he makes us adequate. He makes us sufficient. Paul doesn't stop with the first part of verse 5. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, period. He continues, but our adequacy is from God. There is a sufficiency. It's a God-given sufficiency. And it is a sufficiency that's tied to the new covenant and the work of the Spirit described in verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He has made us adequate as servants or ministers of a new covenant, Paul says. The new covenant ministry is a ministry of transformation. The old covenant did not bring about transformation. It didn't change people. It was external to them. It told them what was expected, what was demanded. But then it didn't give them the power to meet the demand. The Old Covenant began with the giving of the Ten Commandments, the reading of the Book of the Covenant, and the people saying in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then again in verse 7, Moses took the Book of the Covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Were they? No. They failed again and again and again. The weakness of the old covenant was not a weakness necessarily inherent in the law. The law is good and holy, Paul said. The problem is that it spoke to a stiff-necked people who had hearts of stone, who did not have the power to keep it. The law is good and holy, but it did not transform hearts. And so God promised a new covenant, promising to write his law on the heart. The new covenant promised transformation. A law written on the heart, an intimate relationship with the Father. and true forgiveness. God made Paul a minister of this covenant. And Paul remained amazed throughout his life that God had called him to that role. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." The sufficiency of God came to Paul and made him sufficient. Paul saw who he was. He was amazed God used him. Hudson Taylor said, "God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his work by large committees. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough and then uses it." When God promised this transformation of heart, he also promised through Ezekiel his spirit. Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Again, law is not bad. The law is good. But the written law, the letter, is not enough. But under the new covenant, Christ Jesus writes upon our tablets of human hearts by the means of the Spirit of the living God. Think about it. Moses is called to minister the law to a stiff-necked people who would not obey the law. They had no natural inclination to obey the law. I'm not saying that grace didn't work in any of them. I'm just saying the law could not bring that about. But Paul was called to minister in the transforming power of the Spirit to a people who would be empowered by God to keep the law as members of the new covenant. What a contrast. This gospel ministry, this ministry of the new covenant, provides a sufficiency greater than that of the old covenant, a radical transformation of heart and life-changing enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This sufficiency, this enabling, is what made Paul's inadequacy an asset, not a liability. And it is this transformation, this radical transformation, this life-changing work of the Holy Spirit, it is a distinguishing mark of the new covenant and the fruit of gospel ministry. Well, may God make us to continue to be amazed at that kind of work. Because we look at ourselves and we have to say with Paul, as he did to the Corinthians, "Such were some of you, such were some of us. But you were sanctified, but you were justified. Not your work, God's work." And we are a letter of Christ that he himself is writing, that testifies to people who look of that transforming power. May God be pleased to call many others to himself as they read that letter.